This morning, we'll be covering the first part of chapter 2 of Luke. I'm reading out of the English Standard Version. In those days, a decree was sent out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should register. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, who was Bethlehem, because it was the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in the manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you, born this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told to them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. You know, this is probably one of the best known stories in all of Scripture. And so this morning's passage is well known. It's fairly simple, straightforward. It took place one night, just like any night. It was dark, for one thing. But, I mean, there wasn't really any difference in this night, except no other night did eternal light come into the world for the salvation of all men. You know, this ended darkness as we know it, and Satan was defeated. In this small village of Bethlehem, and if you think about it, Bethlehem was estimated to be about the same size as the village of Tiharus, about 400 or 500 people. And in this small village, a child is born. And if you look then at the rest of Scripture, you look at the resume of this child that's born, I mean, it doesn't even scratch the surface when you give him the names that have been given to him in Scripture. Son of the living God, deity in human flesh, God incarnated, Israel's long-awaited Messiah, the creator of the universe, savior of mankind, the eternal word of God, and God dwelling among men. I mean, we could go on and on. This little child, it was so simple. But as we read in from Luke about this first Christmas, you know, there were no presents. The wise men hadn't gotten there yet. And the first Christmas was marked by the birth of the incarnate God. And the focus was on God's plan of salvation for the world through His Son. Now, there, I want to look at the background a little bit of this story because that'll help us understand it better. You know, there are a lot of theories on why December 25th was chosen to celebrate the birth of Christ. And you know what the truth of the matter is? The day is not that important. What is important is the event that we celebrate. The birth of Christ that came into the earth. Observing the 25th of Christmas appears in the historical records for the first time in what's called the chronography of 354 A.D. It was a 4th century calendar that had been produced for a wealthy Christian named Valinius. And it was a calendar that included beautiful illustrations of the birth of Christ. But this brings to the surface the problem that we're dealing with in our time. We have been celebrating Christmas and the birth of Christ for at least 1,664 years, if not longer. And over that time, the focus has shifted from Christ being the Savior of the world to a holiday for giving presents. You know, giving presents didn't come into Christmas until the 18th century. And kissing under the mistletoe and the introduction of the Christmas tree didn't come into Christmas until the 16th century in Northern Europe. And then the introduction of St. Nicholas or Santa Claus from the Scandinavian countries came in and hanging stockings in front of the mantle and the fireplace. And then all these traditions were brought to America by European immigrants. Today, Christmas is the largest single commercial venture in the world, as opposed to the contrast of the very first Christmas, which was about the child Christ. And as I was thinking of these things this week and preparing, it made me think of the confession of Martin Luther. Martin Luther said, "When I am told that God became man, I can follow the idea, but I just do not understand what it means. For what man, if left to his natural promptings, if he were God, would humble himself to lie in the feed box of a donkey or hang upon the cross?" God laid upon Christ the iniquities of us all. This is the ineffable and infinite mercy of God, which the slender capacity of a man's heart cannot comprehend, and much less utter. The unfathomable depth and burning zeal of God's love towards us. That's what Christmas is about. You know, and so this morning, since we look at this most divine story, but a simple story, I want us to journey back and think about these words of Martin Luther as we go back. And then I want to go back further to that night, to Mary and Joseph and the angels and the shepherds. A night that changed all history. And then as you see this night, I want you to think about what it took, how God controlled so many events and so many peoples that His plan of salvation happened exactly as He foretold it. And you see then it's the fulfillment of what Gabriel told Mary. And it's the fulfillment of Old Testament Scripture. So God is in control, first and foremost, of the entire world, His world. And we're going to see this morning that his plan of salvation was fulfilled in spite of the efforts of the prince of this world, in spite of the efforts of evil men. And we need to understand some of the things that Luke wrote about, the background to it. And we'll see that God controlled events throughout the world, not just the little town of Bethlehem. So if you go to your Bibles in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, it begins, it says, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world would be registered." This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria and all went to be registered, each in his own town. Now, that's fairly simple and straightforward. But do you know that this story, this first part of chapter 2 of Luke, is considered one of the most controversial in the Bible? What we're covering this morning is what critics and naysayers and atheists use to try to prove the Bible false. And we're going to examine some of these issues and we're going to look at some of these surface problems and we'll see why it is not an issue, why God is in control and he is true. First, God fulfilled his plan by moving the heart of the most powerful man in the known world, the Caesar of the Roman Empire, who Luke calls Caesar Augustus. Caesar lived 1,450 miles away in Rome, and he knew absolutely nothing of God's word, God's purposes, or God's plan of salvation. And yet God moved this Caesar to play a critical role in the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies by having him order a census. Now, there's little extra biblical evidence to support the taking of the census, so therefore critics would say that Luke made these things up to create facts because his story was really fabricated. Well, did you know that there was no extra biblical evidence of King David until 1970-something? And so many people said King David never existed and the Bible was false. But then there was proof found in the late 1900s that he was exactly who he was. And so the Jewish historian Josephus records that at this very time, the Jewish people were forced into signing and giving a verbal oath of their allegiance to Caesar. And in order to accomplish this, it was only natural that a census would be taken. And then in addition, Tertullian, the second century author, wrote that the governor of Syria ordered a census in 6 BC, 2 years ahead of Christ's birth. Now, all the indications and studies show Christ was actually born about 4 BC. Now, what happened is Pope Gregory the 13th in 1582 ordered a calendar made, and it's off by 4 years. Now, why is it off by 4 years? That's a whole nother teaching. There's a lot goes in there, so we're not going to look at it. Just trust me, I did the research. It's off. Okay? And so the critics say it's this gap between 6 B.C. where Caesar ordered the census and 4 B.C. when Christ was born that proves Jesus is a fake and Luke's story can't be right. However, think about it. We live in an instantaneous society. We know when an explosion happens overseas almost within minutes. But back then, information traveled by horse and foot and boat and wagon. So it wasn't unreasonable that the Caesar of Rome ordered a census in 6 BC, and then he sent that order to the governor of Syria, and the governor of Syria then sent it to Herod, the king of Palestine, who was the king from 30 BC to 4 AD, and then Herod gave that order to the Roman garrisons, and the Roman garrisons had to go out and organize and do the census. So it's not unreasonable at all that this time difference could have been taken up in just the normal transfer of orders and information. And then the census wouldn't have been instant, like, you know, when we vote by, you know, 7-8 o'clock at night, we know the election's results. It wouldn't have been that way because it would have taken time to do a census and complete the census. And then some will say, well, there, you know, there's no history of census at this time. Well, that's not true either. There are a lot of historical documents showing it was not uncommon at all in the ancient Middle East for censuses to be taken. In fact, in the Roman Empire, they took a census every 14 years. So, in addition, the critics say, well, you know, come on, let's be serious. There was no reason for Joseph to go back to Bethlehem. Who would make people go back to their lineage, their hometown? But again, there's evidence to the contrary. There's a second century document that showed in Egypt that Egyptians were required for their censuses to go back to their hometown, just as Joseph and Mary returned to Bethlehem. So this practice wasn't unheard of and was actually fairly normal, I think. And then further, if you look at Herod, Herod was king of Palestine and he wasn't a Jew. And he was trying to gain favor with the Jews. And he would have been very aware of the need to recognize the tribal structure, the 12 tribes of Israel, when he did the census. So we observe God potentially managed the events of Caesar in Rome. He managed the governor of Syria, the king of Israel, and this is exactly what was written in Proverbs. It says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. And this is exactly what God did with these men of influence and power. And through God's orchestration, then people and events and Joseph and Mary ended up in the city of David in Bethlehem in order that the Messiah's birth would fulfill Old Testament prophecy. See, 700 years before Christ was born, there was a prophet by the name of Micah. And Micah said, but you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, I'm glad I can't say it, but, you know, you can read it. Who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, the ancient days. At this time, you know, Bethlehem wasn't considered very important. It was a small little village, but there were a couple important things that happened in Bethlehem. Prior to this, Rachel had died in Bethlehem, and this is where her husband Jacob put a pillar on her grave. And then there was only one king that ever came from Bethlehem. Does anybody know who it is? David. David came from Bethlehem, although the records indicate that once he left Bethlehem to become the king of Israel, he never returned there. And so, you know, this, some people will say that this a prophecy is about David, but David lived about 1000 B.C. and this prophecy was 700 B.C. So we know it can't be about David because he was dead. It had to be about the coming Messiah. So as a historian, Luke tries to give us dates and background and places to show that he has carefully done his research and to set the stage for the events he's talking about. So he was careful. And Luke wanted everybody to know who read his writings that it was God that was in control, not man. And so I want you to know this morning that you can fully trust the writings of Luke because they were inspired by God and they've been proven to be accurate. And God has given those to us so that we might be enlightened about his plan of salvation. You know, let's bring our focus now down from the world to the nation. I mean, Luke started out writing by the known world or the Roman Empire. And on the national level, he's going to show us then what happened within Israel. And Luke wants us to, as his readers, to understand all these dynamics. So again, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Luke 2, go to verse 4, it says, "And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth in Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child." Now, here again, the critics say, you know, Luke put in all these details and it was kind of overkill. And he did this trying to show that his false story had validity. But see, the critics would say, well, what kind of man would ask his pregnant wife to travel for 7 to 10 days from Nazareth to Bethlehem? Well, they say it just wouldn't happen. And these naysayers claim that, you know, as Joseph, since he was the head of the household, Mary had no reason to go with him. He could have done it all. But see, if we look at the historical records and we look at the historical records from Syria, and we need to understand at this time, Israel was considered a province of Syria. Syria, by law, required women of 12 years or more to pay a national tax, and they must participate in the census in order to accomplish that. And we know Mary was over 12. And so here's one reason then Mary may have gone to Bethlehem with Joseph. Another reason might have been their betrothal. Now, remember, betrothals are not like our engagements today. When two people got betrothed, they were considered husband and wife. And the betrothal lasted usually a year, sometimes more. And during that betrothal period, they did not consummate the marriage. They waited until the wedding ceremony, and then the wedding night, the marriage was consummated. So Joseph and Mary had not consummated their marriage yet. And to leave his pregnant betrothed behind in Nazareth would have probably left Mary to be exposed to shame, to ridicule, because everybody knew she became pregnant before the actual wedding ceremony. And then remember, even Joseph had intended to set Mary aside until the angel came to him and told him, well, she's not pregnant by a man. She conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then also, because the entire nation of Israel at this time, really, there was a lot of excitement and energy throughout the entire nation because they thought they were in their end times, that the Messiah would soon arrive. And so Mary and Joseph would have known about this. They would have known about the prophecy of Micah, and Mary would have known that she needed to be in Bethlehem to give birth to Jesus. And, you know, and we just saw that Bethlehem, being the lineage of David, it was the natural place for Joseph to go back and go through the census. Now let's bring it down from the known world, the Roman Empire, and then we came down to the nation. Now let's bring it down to the people that God had chose to be directly involved with this event. I mean, he's been controlling things throughout the entire known world so that his plan of salvation would happen exactly as he said, at the time he said, in the place he said. So Luke brings this control down to the national level of Israel. And beginning in verse 6, he brings us the people God has chosen to be involved in this miracle of miracles. So let's take up our passage again in verse 6. And it says, "And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in the manger because there was no place in the inn. Now, these verses begin by far the largest section of this passage we're looking at this morning. And we need to understand that even though God is the creator of the universe and he's the maintainer of the universe, but he has also always been, as we read the Old Testament and the New Testament, a God of details. And he has been a God who loves and is concerned with each individual. How many people do we have in the world today? Approximately 7 billion plus. And God knows every one of them and cares and loves for every one of those. And so notice also in verse 6, it does not tell us how long Joseph and Mary had been in Bethlehem when she gave birth. So, you know, most of the stories we read and the movies that have been on show that Joseph and Mary barely made it to Bethlehem before, you know, she gave birth to Jesus. And the truth is, neither Matthew or Luke, who talk of this story, tell us how long they have been there. And so, secondly, Bethlehem, being a small village of only 400 or 500 people, it could have swelled to much, much more than that because of the census, and was probably a very crowded place. And so it was, you think about it, I mean, look at the village of Tahereth. How many inns and hotels do we have in the village of Tahereth? So having to find a house or an inn or a barn or wherever to for shelter was not really unreasonable when you think about it. Because, and so, you know, and then that, how long did Mary and Joseph stay after the birth? We don't know exactly. We have some ideas, but we don't know exactly. And we can talk about that at another time. But, you know, so then if you look at the passage we just read, it says Mary gives birth to what? Mary gives birth to her firstborn son. So, you know, by saying firstborn, Luke is making sure we understand that other children followed. I mean, otherwise, Jesus would have been Mary's, not firstborn, but only son. What is the most famous, probably, verse in the Bible where we find out Jesus is the only begotten son of God the Father? Anybody? What? John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So do you think that Luke would have called Jesus the firstborn son if he was the only son? And then Matthew makes this even more clear. I mean, remember, Jesus returns to his hometown in Nazareth and he begins to teach in the synagogue. And people are just blown away thinking, how can this carpenter's son be this smart, know the scriptures this well, and be able to teach him? And so when he begins teaching, they say, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where did this man get these things? I mean, they're just astounded. So the Bible is clear and the matter is settled that Mary was not a virgin her entire life, that after the birth of Jesus, she and Joseph experienced a normal marriage and had children. And then while Mary was giving birth to Jesus, so other things are being orchestrated and controlled by God. And we don't find this out from Luke's account, but we do find it out from Matthew. It says, where are my rest of my slides? Oh, okay, well, the rest of the slides disappeared. Well, I had them this morning. So, not a problem. Anyway, in Matthew chapter 2, it tells us, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, the Magi. Now, who are the Magi? The Magi were scholars and wise men specializing in astronomy, astrology, and natural science. But most likely they came from the area of Iran. And the Magi followed what? What did they follow to find Israel? A star. Who put it there? God. God is controlling this for people that are coming from a long ways away. He controlled the heavens. And they get to Jerusalem, and from Jerusalem they go to Bethlehem. And again, we don't know how long after Jesus' birth they arrived. But it was a process. And then at the time of Jesus' birth, God is orchestrating another amazing event. Look at beginning at verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field watching over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear. That would have scared the crud out of me. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in the manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." So traditionally, we know in Israel, in that area, the flocks were in the field normally from April to November. However, there are some accounts of the flocks being in the fields all year long. So again, December 25th may or may not be accurate, and doesn't really matter. And it was chosen to celebrate Christ's birth at that time, and for some reason, we probably are not even fully aware of. And what I found that was interesting when I was studying this week was, and I didn't know this, is it's 6 miles from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. And in between Jerusalem and Bethlehem is where normally the flocks were tended to that were going to be used in temple sacrifice. I didn't know that. And so as I thought about that, I thought, is it possible the reason God chose then to come to these shepherds who were in the field with these flocks, the flocks that were going to be used for sacrifice in the temple, was to show them that the final sacrifice had arrived and there would be no longer a need for these sacrifices? And, you know, during the day, what did shepherds do? They took their flocks out among the field and they roamed around and fed. But at night, they brought the sheep back and put them in what was called a sheepfold. It was an area to protect them. It was an enclosed area, and it was for the sheep's safety, but also so the shepherds could easily watch the sheep. And the night then was the perfect time for the angel to appear, because the shepherds were all gathered back together. And in the night, as the shepherds were gathered around a fire, they were probably like men that are today. They were talking probably about the business of life, probably complaining about the price of sheep at the market, the condition of the grass. They were also probably concerned with the cost of providing for their family and trying to create a future for their children. And I can just see these men, having this time together. And in the country away from the city lights, it's dark. And the stars shine so brightly that you can clearly see the Milky Way. And here they're relaxing after being out all day. And in this peaceful time, this angel appears. And Luke says the glory of the Lord shone all around them. I'm telling you what. That would have certainly brought fear into my heart. And, and then about the time they're kind of getting adjusted to this a little bit and overcoming their shock, And the angel says, look, fear not. I bring you good news. And I'm not sure that the shepherds at this point still didn't have fear in their hearts. I would have probably had, you know, but then suddenly, this is a nation, remember, that has a heightened awareness more than any time in history that the time was approaching for the Messiah to return. Now, they had the wrong idea. Many people thought the Messiah was going to be this military leader that was going to kick the Romans out of Israel and make Israel a mighty nation again. But these shepherds were aware of and they knew of that the Messiah was supposed to be coming. And Luke calls the Messiah the Christ, the Lord. I mean, can you imagine being out there and this angel tells you you are going to have the privilege of seeing the Messiah before almost anybody else? That would have been amazing. What a blessing. And they know that the Messiah has to be born in Bethlehem, and it's just a couple of miles away, so it wouldn't have taken them long to get there. So this angel has this impact on them, and it's beginning to settle in. And it made me think of Socrates, the Greek philosopher, who had lived probably about 400 years earlier. You know, Socrates didn't believe in all the many gods of the Greeks. He believed there was one creator. Isn't that interesting? And he said this. He said, wonder is the beginning of wisdom. So can you imagine these shepherds are wondering and they're sitting there going, wow, this is incredible. What's going on? And then suddenly they're trying to figure this all out. And what happens? The sky is suddenly filled with the heavenly host. And they're singing to God. And I'm telling you, that would have brought any man to his knees. That would have just the awe of God to sink into you. And then suddenly the angels disappear and the shepherds are all excited. Luke writes, it says they were talking and they said, let's go over to Bethlehem. Let's see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And with haste, I don't think they took a stroll over to Bethlehem. They were probably running. And they wanted to find Mary and Joseph in the manger. But let's also be practical. Men are practical, right? Shepherds would not leave their flocks unattended. There's no way. So can you imagine this discussion going on among the shepherds? And you're the low man on the totem pole. And you've got to stay behind and watch the sheep. That would have been hard. And then the rest of them take off to Bethlehem and they find the baby and Joseph and Mary just as the angel told them. And so here we see this miracle is confirmed from another way. Isn't that fairly typical of God? When there's a miracle, just not one person sees it. I mean, I hear people today talk about the miracles they've done, right? But they're the only ones that ever saw the miracle. God doesn't do that in the Bible. There's always witnesses and support. And so then, you know, they see this miracle. They share with Joseph and Mary what God did to them in the field and all that was exposed to them. And then after a while, they leave and go back. And can you imagine the talk the next day as these shepherds were sharing with everybody, including the sheep, probably, what an amazing thing God had done. See, God had control of all the big things and all the small things to make sure that His plan of salvation would happen as He revealed it, as He said it would, and through the Scriptures. And even the men that the Jewish nation recognized as God's prophets that said this would all happen the way it did. And yet, for many, they reject that. The nation of Israel rejected that. And that breaks my heart. And so it says in this passage that God was going to bless those people What it means is those who accept Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, God was blessing. A special blessing. Because only those who believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior can have a relationship with God. And that's amazing. So if we think about this message this morning, the simple story that Luke wrote, he supports it with facts and history and people and evidence and witnesses. It shows us that God takes the mightiest of rulers and uses them for his will. And it shows us that God takes the most common people and he uses them for his will as well. And see, it shows us, too, that obedience to God results in blessings and wonders. Joseph and Mary did not know the future, but they were obedient. They were obedient to God. And we see that they continue in obedience because on the eighth day, what do? They take Jesus to the temple, have him circumcised, and give him the name that Gabriel told Mary to give. See, God uses everything for his plan, that his will happen. So the question we have this morning that's before us is, will we be obedient to God just as Joseph and Mary were, even though they didn't know the future? And then, do we really recognize it? Do we sit back and think about the spiritual world all around us, that it's just as real as our physical world? And this, as believers, we know is true, where many scientists, because they can't show it, would not believe that part. But you need to think about the spiritual world around you and the impact it has on us. And then, are we willing to live by faith for God's glory? That's why we're created. Not to be carpenters and plumbers and sheet metal workers and pastors and all these different. Those are fine. That's how we support our families. But we're created to live for the glory of God alone. We need to think about these things. And then, like Mary, as we think about these things, we can take them into our heart. We can ponder them, and they will have an impact on who we are. It'll have an impact that we'll be just like the shepherds. We'll want to tell everybody that we meet, everybody who will listen, about our Lord Jesus Christ and what God has done. This is what we need to take away from the story this morning. This is what Luke wants us to understand. Father, I thank you for time in your word this morning. I thank you through all things, large and small, you help us see what a magnificent, great God you are. Father, you are the God of the big and you are the God of the small. And I praise you for that. Sometimes in this world, Father, I look and I think I have so little influence on so few things, it can be frustrating and discouraging. But then I can look to you, Father, and I think it's all about Christ and what you're doing for us through Christ. For that, I deeply praise you and thank you. Let us live faithful, Father, for you are forever faithful. Amen.